We've got about 20 minutes here, and I think that'll be a little bit of time to jump into some ongoing discussion about what it means to be part of a Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod. And I handed out the constitution of the LCMS. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll pick up with Article 2, and I want to get through kind of everything on here if we can, at least briefly. But let's start with prayer, and I'll give a little update on the Synod President election, which I think in the prayers I said District President, but it's Synod President that is the ongoing election. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our discussion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as you have brought us to faith in Christ, you have joined us with other Christians here and throughout our country and even around the world in confessing the same faith. We pray you would help us remain steadfast in this confession, and we pray for your blessing upon our wider church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, in the election of Synod President, and in the coming convention. Grant all that is done would be to the glory and honor of Christ and the salvation of sinners, faithfully carrying out what you have given us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Synod President election, we prayed for it last Sunday, and the results were given, and the results were not definitive. So there were 5 candidates on the ballot, and none of them reached 50%, so we have a second round of voting going on. Our current Synod President, Matthew Harrison, received about 44% of the votes. Joel Bierman, who's a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, a colleague of Jason Lane's, received 39%. Pastor Ben Ball from Missouri received 8%, and Minnesota North District President Grady Binner had 7%. With an additional 5th candidate who received 2%, he's dropped from the ballot. So continue to pray for the Synod. This is a little bit of uncharted territory in the sense that we've had changes in how we elect the Synod president in the last 16 years. It used to happen at the Synod convention in the summer. And then in 2010, the incumbent Synod president was not reelected, but all of the changes he was wanting in the Synod took place, and he had to chair the entire convention, having not been reelected, and watching a lot of the things he wanted happen. So we changed to election prior to the Synod convention, typically with 3 candidates, which meant that often one candidate would get the 50% majority. We never needed a runoff. 2023, they went to 5 candidates on the ballot, and the Synod, current Synod President, still won the first ballot, but this time around, he didn't. So there's a bit of discussion within the wider church body. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? I said this last Sunday, all 5 candidates who were on the original ballot, I think, are faithful pastors. I don't know all of their experience administratively in running something like a Synod, but theologically and pastorally, I think all of them would be faithful men to the office. Yeah.
Question. How do the pastors across the country that are voting, how well do they know the candidate?
Oh, pastors and lay people.
Oh.
So every congregation has pastors and lay people. They don't know the candidate as well. Yeah. Right? So it depends. Why
not stick with 3? I mean, since nobody really knows.
I think because 5 gives the possibility of a little bit more choice, right? I mean, you get a biographical synopsis, so you get to learn about them. You get to hear their responses to some questions. In this day and age, there are podcasts, and a number of them have been interviewed on podcasts. They're not necessarily campaigning for the position. But there's not a lot of information. I kind of wish there were a little bit more. In my case, I've met all of them at some point. Probably not entirely unique, but there are also a lot of pastors and certainly lay people who wouldn't know any of them at all. Yeah, good question. All right, let's look at the LCMS Constitution here. We looked at the preamble last week, Article 1, the name, Article 2, the confession. And I want to point out that this Article 2 is something that every congregation of the LCMS also subscribes to. We cannot be in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation without holding to this article of the Synod Constitution. So it says this: the Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as the written word of God, and the only rule and norm of faith and practice. All the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. To wit, so this is naming those symbolical books, the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, the unaltered Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, the Large Catechism of Luther, the Small Catechism of Luther, and the Formula of Concord. So this is the statement of what we believe. First of all, the Scriptures. And what do we say here about the Scriptures? What do we believe about them?
They are the true Word of God.
They are the true Word of God, and they are the only rule and norm of faith and of practice. That doesn't mean that everything comes out of a verse of Scripture. So, all the things I described earlier don't necessarily get named. Here's how you set up your church, right? Have two candlesticks with seven candles on them. But this is what guards, guides, what we do as a church. And then the second one there is what you would know as the Book of Concord. Concord, I always struggle with that. Concord is the town, Concord is the book. Okay, got it. And notice what we say about that. That we believe that to be a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. That is, we believe that the Book of Concord faithfully confesses the doctrine and practice taught in Scripture. Doesn't mean the Book of Concord covers everything you could possibly ask, but that it is truly expressing what the Scriptures teach.
But holy evil weight with the word?
No, absolutely not, right? So there's a distinction made. In Latin, it's... one is the norma norma, and one is the norma norma. And I'll explain it. The norm that norms, and the norm that is norm. The example I think that is helpful is this. At home, when you want to measure something, what do you use? Use a ruler, or
tape measure,
right? If you're measuring in meters, you got maybe a meter stick. How do you know if you can trust that meter stick? Now I've got people who are going to be questioning me. I don't know how I can trust that, right?
You can't trust Subway's football meter.
You can't trust Subway's football, right? But you might trust your measuring stick, right? I mean, we mass produce yardsticks. How do we know we can trust them?
It's a declared standard. There would be an international standard that is replicable.
There's an international standard that is replicable, and in order to have a standard, you got to have, an international standard. What is the international standard?
In this case, it is a metal bar at a specific temperature, and that length to that temperature is categorized in this case to be 1 meter. It is commonly measured by the wavelength of xenon light.
Okay. Now you're getting deeper than I am. We're learning something about this. But here's the thing, you've got that metal bar, I think it's in France, is that right?
It is in France.
Right, in France, temperature control, that is the meter. But all of our meter sticks, I know we don't really use meters, but right, let's pretend we lived in Europe and we did. All of the meter sticks that you get at Home Depot or wherever are meant to be based off of that. And we trust them because we trust that they've been calibrated according to the standard. Here's the example. The Scriptures are the meter in France, the metal bar, temperature control. This is the standard. We believe that the Book of Concord faithfully expresses what's in the Bible. So that it is like the meter stick that you buy, right? That it measures things accurately based on the standard of the Bible. So good question, Rosemary. Yeah, we would not put them on an equal level. And in fact, if someone were to say, a congregation or a pastor were to say that we don't believe that the Book of Concord is faithful to the Scriptures, that would be okay, but that would no longer make us a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, right? So that's the standard being measured. I say it'd be okay. I don't think it would really be okay, but in other words, like, yes, you can believe something different, but you cannot call yourself part of our church body if you don't hold to this standard, this measurement. And, you know, the Book of Concord is a good book to study and to read, with the Scriptures being fundamental and foundational.
Can you explain the word symbolical in this context?
I don't know that I can easily at this point, but though confessional documents like that were called symbols, and I'm not exactly sure why, so it's really I would say that's part of the 16th century and 18th century vocabulary that we don't use in the same way anymore. So, yeah. So that's the foundation, right? This is what we share together as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I think that's important to know. We've got not a sort of minimal confession that is shared, but a fairly full confession that is shared, which should give us some degree of confidence in, you know, our wider church body and sister churches and sister pastors. Even if there's a church that doesn't practice things the way that I would maybe want to practice, when I go there, I'm pretty confident that they subscribe to the same confession and they're serious about it. If there's something that's out of order, that I can go to the pastor and say, hey, I'm not sure how that matches up. And we can have a good discussion and conversation about it. But here's what I want to get to. Why have a synod? I mentioned last week, and this comes up in the second point under the preamble, that there's a diversity of gifts. There are gifts given to the church that not every congregation has in and of itself. So the objectives here are going to discuss what are the things that we are capable of doing together with other congregations that we probably couldn't do or couldn't do to the same level by ourselves. So let's look at the objectives, and I do want to look at the Bible verses under the first point here. The synod under Scripture and the Lutheran confessions shall conserve and promote the unity of the true faith, work through its official structure toward fellowship with other Christian church bodies, and provide a united defense against schism, sectarianism, and heresy. So the first reason given is to promote the true faith. Look at Ephesians 4. Outside of the particulars, I would say the unity that is most important to me is unity in what we believe. Unity in doctrine is really, really important. The scriptures are a book that teaches the faith. And so to be united, we've got to be united in what we believe about that teaching. And I say this because there are different ways to go about unity. You could say, as long as we all do the same thing, we're united and it doesn't matter what we believe. I don't think that's a healthy way to be united, right? You could say, we can all do our own thing. We're united by being very diverse in all sorts of ways. Well, what kind of unity is that really, right? So unity in doctrine, which Paul speaks about here in Ephesians. Look as well at 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
But what does that say about what's going on in the Christian church today? But so many, there are so many beliefs, even in other Christian denominations.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think God's going to say, well, you're wrong, and the LCMS is the only right one.
Right. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll take that out. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. St. Paul, again, writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, Joanne's question is, what does that say today when we have so many different Christian churches? On the one hand, we want to say the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is the only right and true church, and the answer is absolutely not. On the other hand, I think when we look at what Paul says, we have to say that Paul's pretty insistent on agreement in doctrine. Paul doesn't say, you know, what you believe, you know, as long as you believe these three things, it doesn't matter what else you believe. And so the reality is that you do have a wide, vastly different number of beliefs within the Christian church. And in that sense, I think of it this way. On various scales, there are many brothers and sisters of Christ who are Christians in other church bodies, and I have a tremendous amount of respect for them, but there are areas of doctrine that I think that they're wrong or misguided. And I believe that they'd say the same thing about me, right? That a Baptist pastor, we went to the wedding for Carl and Karen Cecil's daughter yesterday at a Baptist church, read the scriptures, sang solid hymns, right? Good things, but I believe they would say there are doctrines that we have wrong. Now, we could just throw up our hands and say, who knows? But that doesn't really seem right. Paul doesn't say, hey, I want all of you to throw up your hands and say, who knows? He says, I want all of you to agree. What is the basis and foundation for agreement?
The words.
It's got to be the word. And I believe the word actually is understandable. By understandable, I don't mean, like, we can glance at it and we'll understand it fully in a second, but that we can actually discuss it. And this is the point of where churches, and I think about this not at local congregation, but at wider church level, when there are discussions toward fellowship with other Christian church bodies, those discussions take place on the basis of the word. And hopefully, in the context of those conversations, the two church bodies say, yes, we believe the same thing about the word. Sometimes they don't. I don't think that means God's word is unclear, nor does it mean we throw up our hands. But on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that there are people who believe things that are different in some ways. And we could probably draw a whole chart of, like, shared beliefs and things that are different. You go from, you know, other Lutheran churches who hold the Lutheran confessions in the same regard that we do, to things that are even beyond the pale of Christianity, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? And you can see, what do we share, what is different. Cheryl, you got a hand up.
I always think that a good starting point, anyways, would be our treatise.
Yes.
Absolutely. So if you're at a church or what have you, or you're mingling with friends, and those very short
Yeah.
And
again, if someone doesn't hold to, say, the Apostles' Creed,
right,
that doesn't mean they can't be a friend.
But no.
Right? Or they ostracize them. But it does mean they're outside of the bounds of Christianity. Right? And I think that's important, that the very first thing in the Book of Concord is the Apostles' Creed. There's a place you can start. And there's a lot that's shared. Leslie?
So would you say that we die for what is in the Apostles' Creed?
Yeah.
As Christians, I would die for that.
Right.
But there are things that I have to choose a place to go to church.
Yes, right.
And so we choose here.
Right.
Because we believe this is true. Mm-hmm. Other people go somewhere else.
Right.
Because they believe that's true.
Right.
But they're still my brothers and sisters.
Absolutely. I mean, I'd say it this way. I think I died for the Apostles' Creed, but I died for more than that, too. But I wouldn't put someone else to death for any of it, right? So in that sense, yeah, absolutely, right? And the ability to recognize that common Christian confession with others, I think it's really important. Yeah, right?
I'm wondering if you can think of one or two of the majority of things that are kind of out of bounds with some of the other Christian churches.
Well, the one thing that, the two things that probably jump to mind as things that are not distinctively Lutheran, but where you probably end up with the most disagreement with other churches, at least on the Protestant side of things, would be our doctrine of baptism and our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, of Holy Communion. So on the Protestant side of things, I don't know of too many other churches that believe that the Holy Communion is the body and blood of Jesus. You have probably some Episcopalians and Anglicans. You have some maybe Calvinists and Reformed who have fairly high view of communion, but not quite the same. And then you have a lot of churches that simply believe it's a symbol and memorial, and it's not the body and blood of Jesus. That would be probably the most obvious.
I probably don't hear too much about the Trinity, though, because that's pretty much.
Yeah, the Trinity is pretty much hard to count.
Right.
So again, if you're holding to the Apostles' Creed, mm-hmm. you're going to confess the Trinity.
Sure.
And that's true of many churches that explicitly confess the Apostles' Creed. It's also true, I think, of a lot of Christian churches that would say they have no creed, but they would probably still hold to the things of the Apostles' Creed if you ask them individually. You do believe that Jesus was the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They might say, oh, we don't hold to those creeds, but they say, oh yeah, you believe that he died on the cross. Yeah, we believe, right, they share those same things. So this Unitarian doctrine is the foundation for one of the main purposes, is to cultivate, promote, and further this unity of doctrine. And also it says, defend against heresy. I want to keep moving a little bit. I know we're close to time, at time. Couple of other things in the objectives here. Number two, strengthen congregations and their members in giving bold witness by word and deed to the love and work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and extend that gospel witness into the world. What does that objective tell us about being united to other Christians?
We work together in outward ministry.
Okay, we work together in outward ministry. We can take care of missions, right? I think I said this last week. We couldn't do international missions in Eurasia by ourselves. If there are 50 missionaries, we could maybe support one missionary. Maybe, if we really stretched ourselves, we need other churches to do that. The other thing it talks about is getting bold witness. You know how it is. When you then know that there's another Christian, what does that do to you?
Smile.
It makes you smile. And it makes, even if it's not in your presence at that moment, it gives you the encouragement to confess your faith. If I thought that we were the only congregation that sort of had God's word truly and faithfully, it'd be a really, really lonely road. I mean, that'd be really hard. So the encouragement we take to bear witness to the faith by the fact that there are others who hold the same teachings. All right, number three. Recruit and train pastors, teachers, and other professional church workers, and provide opportunity for their continuing growth. I think this one's fairly obvious. I mean, I suppose we could recruit and train our own pastors, and there are churches that do that. But I'm really thankful that we have a church body where we can do that together. Because there are churches that I'm not sure where they'd get a pastor if they were recruiting and training their own pastors. And we have the blessing here at Our Savior of being of benefiting others by sending men into ministry, and then benefiting by being recipients of others who have sent people into ministry. So that one to me is really an important one. I will say, when it comes to the Synod Convention coming in July, this topic is probably the hottest topic on the agenda. Hottest topic in the sense of questions about, we have our two seminaries, Fort Wayne and St. Louis. Can we open up the training of our pastors to other avenues? Can we do more of it online and less of it in person? Can men go to a different seminary and then find a way to enter onto our church roster as pastors, which we do have. If a Baptist pastor, by conviction, becomes a Lutheran, right, there's a process. But there's not a process for a Lutheran from our church body to go to a Baptist seminary and then come back and be an LCM as pastor. So there are...
They're not looking for that process, are they?
No, there are some who are looking for that. Right, who are wanting to open things up. Because, so the two ends, to put the best instruction on it, the two ends of it are, we have a good and solid way of training pastors, and we really shouldn't mess with that deeply. And our pastors are thoroughly trained. It takes time, it takes money, but we have well-trained pastors. On the other hand, are those who are saying, there are so many needs, so many congregations without pastors, and so many mission fields out there, can't we find a way to get more men trained for the ministry?
But the question is, where are they being trained?
It is a question, right? And hopefully, in conversation and discussion about these matters, there would be a way to hold fast to that question of where are they being trained, and make sure they're being trained well and being taught the word, as we have, right? So there's not going to be any drastic change at the Synod Convention, but there are tensions over this question. And it's the most significant one.
For many years, my father, Reverend Martin, was on the review committee for the district.
Yeah.
He was one of five people. And any time someone went to a non-certified college and wanted to become a member of the ministry, they would wind up being interviewed many, many times by many people to check and make sure that the theology was absolutely correct.
Right.
From my own recollection with my father, maybe one out of 40 people would make it.
Wow.
Because the situation is they were so indoctrinated in their own theology that they didn't recognize the theology of the LPMS.
So there's got to be a process, and part of the question is, what is our process for training and recognizing pastors? Cheryl?
And we're blessed in having a group of colleges across the country, Concordia University system, that helps with pre-sound.
Yes.
So that it's kind of a funneling system into those.
So if you went back about 50 years, this is probably going to get us way off topic, but about 50, 60 years, there was what was called the system, where often headed towards seminary, you would have a young man who would end up going to the junior college, and then he would go to the senior college, and then he would go to the seminary, and there was this process of, some of them even had prep schools before that. There was a boarding school in Concordia, Missouri. They might actually spend 8, 12 years of studies kind of together getting ready for the ministry. And our Concordia, our five Concordias that we have remaining are part of that kind of remnants of that process, which is not the same today as it was back then. All right, we have Sunday school.